Well, good morning. Let's everybody open your Bibles to Revelation 14. We're going to talk about the Lamb of God upon Mount Zion today. Before we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to meet here today. I would ask your blessing upon this time and upon your word, and allow us, Lord, to grow closer to you through it and to know more about your majesty. And we would ask your blessing right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm not going to go through review. I see some of you smiling. We go through this every single Sunday. In Sunday school, so I think we've gone through it quite a bit. But there's a lot to cover today. I may go over, so that's a warning, probably 5 minutes or more. So be patient with me here. So this is an overview of what I'm going to be talking about today. Three parts, so I think Will would probably approve. The first area is in Revelation 1 through 5. It's going to be on the Lamb and the 144,000. May spend a little bit of extra time on the 144,000. That seems to be one of my more favorite things to talk about. So, Revelation 14, 6 through 13 is going to be about the messages of the three angels. And 14 through 20 will be reaping of the earth's harvest. And so Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So who are the 144,000? As James Wirsen has gone through in his messages on the chapters in Revelation, he noted that these sections do not always follow a chronological order. There's oftentimes you zoom in and out to sort of get a better look about what's going on as a summary. And 1 through 5 is no different. And strangely enough, the last part of this chapter might be the same way as well. So in preparing for this, I looked at probably 20-plus denominational subgroups that use the Bible supposedly as a reference for this. And I was surprised, if not shocked, as how they treated it. How they viewed them basically came down on if they viewed the Word of God as authoritative and literal. And I would say most did not. The only way to explain this difference from my perspective is if it goes against some narrative that they may have of a particular belief system, then they would interpret these 144,000 to be something, you know, other than what it says in the Bible. And another explanation is that they spiritualize what is being said in Revelation, which means they can make it mean whatever they want. So the interpretations come down in these groups that the church, as being an indeterminate number as a substitute group, meaning the church is the ones that they are substituting for these 144,000. This is sometimes referred to as replacement theology. where they're replacing the church for, you know, this group. Also as a symbolic representation of the faithful. It could be a combination of Jews and Gentiles, but as an indeterminate number, not 144,000. So groups that follow this are Roman Catholics, and strangely enough, a lot of the current Protestant denominations, which I was shocked to find. And then a specific number of faithful, now I'm going to read this, this is a long one and I want to get it right, of anointed heavenly class of believers as part of the new covenant, chosen by God as the spiritual but not literal Israel of God, who will only be resurrected to heaven to serve as kings and priests alongside Jesus Christ in God's kingdom and will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Restoring mankind to a righteous state. Yeah, eyebrows go up. Even though the 144,000 are sealed, they may stumble and fall and thereby forfeit their heavenly inheritance. These are followed by what's known as the Watchtower Society or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Ah, everybody goes, ah, okay. Now, those interpreting these chapters in Revelation as the Word of God, literally, unless Scripture, you know, says otherwise, these would be in of the dispensational view, which is what we tend to be here. Now, some within the dispensational view may have slight differences, by the way. I'll warn you. Matthew Henry being one of them, which I was kind of surprised at. But on this, let's go to Revelation. I should say before this, that Revelation chapter 7, 4 through 8, it gives a description of who these 144,000 are. And it's clearly stated there's 12,000 slaves from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he lists them by name, remember? I find it hard how somebody can misinterpret that. It's spelled out pretty clearly. And each of these will be sealed by God, which is outlined in Revelation 7, 1 through 3. So I'm not going to read this part, but you guys can read what I have up on the screen. But basically, it should be noted that it's stated that another angel having the seal of the living God, and thereby indicates that he was directed by God, cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of God on their foreheads." So you can imagine God saying, "Hold off judgment until these guys are saved." Pretty amazing. So in the first verse of Revelation 14, verse 1, which is what's in our study today, John uses the word "behold," which is important. It refers to a special amazement to which John is witnessing the Lamb. And he uses it in other places. So that's how we know that we identify this as Jesus Christ. And there's other things. It makes reference to where he was standing on Mount Zion. Some, such as Matthew Henry, interpret Mount Zion as being the gospel church. Others may view it as being a place in heaven. But taken literally, in other parts of Scripture, Mount Zion is an earthly location on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So if you look at Psalm 2, 1 through 6, like I said, I'm not going to read through all of this. Well, yeah, I will. "Why are the nations restless and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" So taken literally, this is a summary of history, up to and including the time frame in Revelation, where a triumphant Jesus is standing with a gathering of a special group referred to as the 144,000 on an actual place in Jerusalem. This place is identified as Mount Zion, and it's centered on the Temple Mount. Now, whether the location of this gathering is Israel, heaven, or the interpretation of Mount Zion as the gospel church, the meaning is similar. Jesus will stand triumphantly with this group in the end. Romans 9:6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." We also know that at other parts of Revelation, the world will turn against the nation of Israel in these last days. Now, I should note that no nation can be found without fault when judged by their history. It all depends on your viewpoint and historical framework of reference. You can make any nation or people look bad from the actions of a few people and incidents from their history. Even the United States can be put in not so favorable light if you take it from this viewpoint. We can even see this happening today toward the nation of Israel, especially in relation to how our current media and minds are, you know, manipulated. Just like Jesus said, not all Israel is of Israel, and even called certain Jews as being of your father the devil, or being as part of the synagogue of Satan, but yet he would never reject his own of those in Israel. He would call to salvation. In Romans 11, it refers to Israel as the olive tree and Gentiles as what we were grafted into. But it was God's plan for Israel to reject Christ so we as Gentiles could gain that grafting in. Yet God would use us to make them jealous and bring them back to faith. So in Romans 11, again, 23 through 29, I won't go through and read all of this, but look particularly at verse 26 through 29. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, the United States has been a longtime supporter of Israel, but at some point we may drop off the map for being able to do this for Israel. If we notice these things happening, it all seems to be following God's plan. But if you take the references in Revelation to the tribes of Israel literally, then God has a sovereign plan for that specific group of people, which seems to parallel similarly to his church. Why would he also say that the gates of the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, would also have the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them in Revelation 21:12? If it were not so? God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham and his offspring by calling out this specific group in Revelation. So what are some things that we can deduce about God's sovereign will from this in comparison to the rest of Scripture as to who this 144,000 really represent? The first, it's a plan of specific individuals who will be saved, when they will be born, and in this case, 144,000. Now, please note that they would probably have to be born before the tribulation. And just like everyone on earth since the fall, they would have a sin nature. If the church is raptured before the tribulation, then they would have to be saved during the tribulation. They would have to come to know Christ then as new believers. Now, the other thing is that they would have to come to know knowledge of the Savior through the Bible. And that knowledge and revelation would be valuable to them during the tribulation period, especially if they were to be evangelists. The second point is to determine their personnel or their personally unchosen attributes in their genetics, such as gender and lineage, which also means that God would have to put in place all the people back in their lineage since even before Abraham. It's a pretty long line. Third point is to define what they will naturally choose in life, like their beliefs, their faith, living blamelessly, their sexual purity, or lack of idolatry, and even their avocation, as many interpret them, as being evangelists. And he determines this during that time period in a society that is incredibly sinful, where the natural norm of the day is described in Revelation 9, which I went through last time, as one of unrepentant sexual sin, murder, idolatry, worship of demons, drug use, and thefts. So he protects them throughout their entire life, even from birth, even before they were saved. Fourth point is that he would control the circumstances and timing surrounding the details of their life, even to the point of holding back God's judgments from the earth until their salvation is sealed and they were marked by God. And now this is unlike others during the tribulation who have become Christians outside of this group. After the rapture, they have been martyred and are seen prior to this in heaven and other accounts in Revelation. But this special 144,000 have been sealed by God, which indicates they are protected from many of the previous judgments, alive and preserved from the harm coming to the rest of the earth. Fifth point is that God sovereignly dictates all of these factors, not just for each individual, but also for entire groups from every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout history, planned before since the foundation of the world began. Again, he is a God of detail, numbers, and exacting judgment. So the Bible is full of examples of individuals whose lives are determined by God in this way. Yet even today, there are people all around us as examples of this. I've heard of similar remarkable things talking from others, especially at past family camps. Yet people often don't recognize God's providence and guiding hand in their lives until they have these details pointed out. Literally, I listen to them. They tell me. I regurgitate it to them. These are people that say, I can't see God's hand in my life. And I recount what they've told me, and their jaws drop. Like, yes. So none of us would be alive today if it wasn't for his moment-by-moment concern and care for us. Scripture says that even our very breath is in his hands. So if you've never realized what God has done in your life, ask him. So the next section of this chapter, we should note something. I'll ask a few of you to raise your hands at this point. This is audience participation. How many of you have had an innate feeling of something that should be judged that is wrong? Nobody? Okay. How many of you have wanted to have God judge something now that you consider wrong? Yeah. I see some people nodding. Yeah. Okay. But yet God has been patient and withholding his righteous judgment toward the world and saved up his wrath for specific times and certain things. So now we'll look at Revelation 14, 6 through 11. These are the messages of the three angels. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." In verse 6, there is an angel that is flying mid-heaven that is communicating a message to everyone on earth. It is difficult to imagine how this happens. Perhaps it is some spiritually communicated message or a satellite communication transmission that can be received by everyone. But the intent is that everyone on earth will be given an opportunity to hear the message proclaimed. If God says it, it will happen. The reference to the eternal gospel is either interpreted as a common gospel message, which we all know, one of salvation, but there is another interpretation that may be more specific. Look at what the loud voice is saying in verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" The gospel message is one associated with the fear of God, which would probably be obvious with them seeing all these judgments around them. But what does Proverbs say about fearing God? It's the beginning of wisdom. This fact hasn't changed. "And to worship him, recognizing that he is the creator God," from the Old Testament references. So that this message has been consistent since the Old Testament time of revelation of who God is. He deserves to be worshipped because he created all things, both in heaven and earth, and will ultimately judge sin. That would mean believing what the Bible has to say. If you do not recognize these things, then it is a sign that you are lost and there is no redemption available for you. But if you do recognize these things and admit you are wrong, turn away from sin, and turn toward God, then you will be saved. So this next section in Revelation, we'll be looking at how, I should say, who is identified as Christ, is seen on a cloud. There are many places in Scripture that are associated, but one of the most comprehensive related to this chapter is found in Daniel chapter 7. So I'm gonna read 13 through 14. "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this passage in Daniel is pretty much a summary of the last part of Revelation of who Jesus Christ is and his resultant kingdom. Now let's look at Revelation. Oops, I didn't have that up. Sorry. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. This has to do with reaping the earth's harvest. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying with a loud voice to him that sits on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sits on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. In verse 14, again, John uses the word, behold. It's a special amazement for what John is witnessing again. It was Christ. So we interpret this person on the cloud as being Jesus Christ. Now, continuing in verse 14, he's wearing a crown. This crown is the word Stephanos, which is associated with those who are victorious. It's not a royal crown like a diadem, you know, but it's a victorious crown. And there is a sickle in his hand. And now a sickle can be described as a razor, very sharp blade, you know, razor sharp at an angle on the end of a long staff. Now imagine a field of wheat that's growing up, that's ripe for harvest, and you swing the sickle about ground level and cut all the stalks off cleanly. And then you go out and you gather it. Now today we have large mechanized machines that do this, but in that day they used a sickle. And strangely enough, even today in some parts of the world, they still use it. So God is giving John a picture of in agricultural terms of reaping, to remove and gather together something that is ready to be harvested. In verse 15, John sees another angel coming out of the heavenly sanctuary crying to one who sits on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then in verse 16, he who sits on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now notice the timing. At some exact hour in the future, as stated in a previous verse, there would be a transfer of authority to the Son to execute judgment over the earth. That is denoted as a specific time, which is God's sovereign time for this to happen. Now, the word used for ripe in verse 15 indicates that what is to be harvested is very ready. It's almost overripe. It's as if God allowed every last moment of opportunity for those to come to Christ. But the term ripe, if it's applied to the earth itself, means that it's beyond its usefulness. It's dying, it's withered. So a message is coming from the heavenly sanctuary, probably from God the Father, to be proclaimed to God the Son, who is sitting on the cloud, to put forth judgment over the earth. And so it was done. This would indicate that God the Father has given God the Son authority to act as judge over the earth. Swinging a sickle is symbolic of him carrying out this judgment, but also gathering what is ready to be harvested. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." In John 5:26 and 27, it says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to his Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So where else in Scripture do we see this reference to agricultural reaping occur? Remember Matthew 13? which is describing, in that the parable of the sower was described. And then later on in Matthew 13, it talked about the parable of the tares and wheat among the wheat. So Matthew 13:30 says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then later on in Matthew 13, Jesus explained to his disciples what the parable meant. The wheat represented the sons of the kingdom sowed by the Son of Man. And the tares represented sons of the evil one sowed by the devil. Then at the end of the age, reapers will be angels that harvest both separately. The tares will be gathered up and burned with fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those tares. Yet the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm obviously getting out of sync on my presentation. So, anyway. So many have noted that Jesus came to the earth as a man born of a woman who was humble, meek, and mild, giving a message of the kingdom, and came to give his own life to save his lost sheep. And then in contrast with him coming now as the judge over sin, dispensing his wrath in the book of Revelation. But from what we know, does God really change from Scripture? Think back when Abram was visited by three men. One of them was identified as the Lord, pre-incarnate. The other two were angels. And they informed Abram that the nearby cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be judged for their sin. And remember how Abram was concerned about his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom? The men of the city were so depraved that they wanted to have sex with the angels appearing as men that visited Lot. And remember how the Lord spared Lot so the righteous would not perish in what was coming? So some have pointed out, is this an example of a pre-tribulation rapture? I'm not saying that's so. I'm just saying some have pointed out. But the Lord poured out his wrath on those two cities because of their sinful sexual perversions. There was something that made them examples of those incapable of being redeemed. What did the Lord do even back then? There was something on the earth that was so widespread and wrong that God couldn't allow it. He utterly destroyed those cities by raining down fire on them. When else did this type of utter destruction and judgment take place in the Old Testament? The flood, yeah. Exactly. So God hasn't changed. He never changes. He cannot tolerate sin, and it will eventually be judged by him accordingly. Now let's look at Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the sanctuary, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, and the one who has authority over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth, to the earth, and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. In verse 18, this angel who has authority over fire came out from the altar, which, remember, is associated with the prayers of those who have been slain during the tribulation and are now seeking justice. So the special angel is making sure judgment is done. He has a mandate, and the time is now. The word here for ripe is different than the previous word. The word indicates that the sinfulness of the earth is really ripe for judgment. These grapes are referring to those who will be judged by God throughout the rest of the tribulation period, from the remaining judgments to come, and by the final return of Christ during Armageddon. During this battle, after the coming final judgments, there was so much bloodshed that it will cover roughly 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 to 200 miles, if my calculations are right, in length. Probably stretching north and south from Jerusalem for a total distance. But Scripture indicates that they may be spared from the actual battle, that is Jerusalem itself, the city. You know what happens when you step on grapes that are ripe in a wine press? They squirt out juice. It gets all over your clothing. In the old days, they used to stamp them. Juice would come out and flow down a trough. It's kind of a mental picture of how bloody this battle will be for those that go up against the Lord. The reference to the horse's bridle is roughly 4 feet tall. So I'm not sure if this is blood splatter or literal river of blood. It's anyone's guess as to how vast the bloodshed will be, but it will not be pretty. Let's look at another passage in the Old Testament that describes the same thing. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in greatness, in the greatness of his strength. It is I, the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So by my arm brought salvation. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's amazing in teaching Revelation before, it's amazing how this is being described in the Old Testament. It's in past tense, as if it's already happened and the event is being retold. Here the Lord is described as personally dispensing his judgment on the wicked. So this passage is describing this chapter in Revelation. But the time period here is probably shifted a bit. It's probably describing the Lord's return during the end of the tribulation due to the nature of these extreme judgments. But in most passages, the Lord is described, he's clothed brilliant, you know, he's a brilliant sight in white. But his garment is stained with blood of those who are being judged by him. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, I don't mind talking about this because I'm assigned to teach it. So I'll go through it. But anyway, I've got it up on the screen. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I'm not going to read all of it, but notice verse 13. It says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then go down to 15. It says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we see a triumphant Jesus coming to rule with many names ascribing who he is. He is the one that has dispensed judgment on the wicked himself. His robe is stained with blood, but he also makes the same reference to the wine press of the fierce wrath of God. I didn't have time to go through it. But I seem to be out of sequence and missing some pages. Can you look in my bag and see if they're there? Aren't there? Okay. So it's interesting, if you take a look at, where was I? Revelation 19, 1 through 16. Okay. I seem to be missing stuff, but I'll continue. Okay. The mark of the beast I saved until last, because basically it's a controversial topic, and it's very, you can interpret it a lot of different ways. But there is something that is very interesting about it. And that is that there are things that seem to be converging. And it's like a lot of cases, if you have something that is supposed to be implemented, that's pretty amazing. What are some of the attributes of the mark of the beast? In Revelation 13, 17, it says, no one will be able to buy and sell without it. In Revelation 14, verse 9, it says, those who have the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Now, I should talk about the word that's used for hand here is the word kera, I think, in the Greek. I had to check on the correct pronunciation there. But it can mean several different things. If you take the Greek, the more traditional Greek, not so much the biblical Greek. But it can mean authority, influence. But it can also mean a part of the body, a limb, an arm. So it could be translated arm, not hand. But if you take all those translations together, authority, influence, and arm, then it may be a mark of some other type. Now, where do we take vaccines? The arm. Now, if you take a look at earlier phases for going back in history, this mark was interpreted as being like a tattoo, right? Later on in history, I remember back in the mid 80s to late 80s, among the Christian circles, there was a big uproar with people putting something about the size of a grain of rice, which you could insert into the area of the hand, and it could be scanned and used. And that was using a technology that we have today for tracking garments and other things we buy, even today. But in some areas, Scandinavian countries, UK, they have done this for decades for allowing people to get into secure locations, open doors, track them for their personal finances, and so forth. But everybody pointed to that as being the mark of the beast, right? Well, today, there's other stuff, believe it or not, that can be used. I've gone through these first two points. The third one is the scary one for me. There's a technology that allows a person to have a self-assembling nanotechnology inserted into a person's body that assigns a unique MAC address or media access control address. It's a unique 48-bit hardware identifier, normally identified and assigned to every network interface controller by its manufacturer. It acts as a permanent digital fingerprint for devices, allowing them to be identified within a local network. MAC address formats are displayed usually as six groups of two hexadecimal digits separated by colons or hyphens. That one particular one on the screen, that's one for my computer. But this technology currently exists. It was originally over a decade ago. There was documents associated with DARPA that had this technology. Somehow it's gotten into some of the vaccines, strangely enough. Not all, some. But you'll see people, I've got an app on my phone even that can track it. Problem is there's so many MAC addresses. You have to be out on a clear field far away from anybody to be able to detect it if it's localized. But if you're on a plane, say there's 100 passengers, you run it, and there's like 330 MAC addresses. And you go, wait a minute, how does that happen? Everybody has a cell phone, which has a MAC address. Some people have computers, which all have MAC addresses. But where's the other third coming from? It's people. So it's an interesting technology. And as a matter of fact, it's persistent. You can go through grave sites now and detect it in the dead who have had vaccines. So it's kind of scary. Anyway, now these digital... I'll keep going here. Now, this part of it is a little different. This is centralized digital currencies and payments. The first step to the process is to associate a digital ID to a person, okay? The second step is to eliminate all other forms of currency and replace them with digital format. The third step is to migrate all digital currency to nationalized control. This is known as a CDBC, or Central Bank Digital Currency. This would effectively control all buying and selling and banking of an individual if it was implemented. Now, I look at this next part as what I term the monetary progression. We went from physical gold and silver to fiat currency to using checks and digital banking. But then we instituted credit and debit cards, right? Now, within that, initially there was magnetic stripes. Remember when you had to swipe them? And then you had to insert them. They had embedded chips. And now you just have to tap, right? Now it's wireless. Near-field communication. And now we have near-field communication using cell phones and watches to do your transactions. In some places, they've converted it to biometrics. Use your hand, your face, your fingerprint, your eye. The next step will probably be, this is my guess, probably DNA or some other factor. Or using that other technology I was just talking about with the nanotech. That will eventually lead... to common use of digital currencies. You've heard of Bitcoin, right? But it's moderately decentralized. But then if you go to national CDBCs or central bank digital currencies, it's nationalized within your country. But then if it shifts to a worldwide CDBC, that is really going to be the mark of the beast. So you tie all this together. It's interesting that these digital monetary systems, they're being forced by governments on people now. China in various large cities, they've started to roll this out now. It's tied to what's called a sort of a score, you might say, a social credit score. But amazingly enough, countries like Vietnam just converted all of their banking over to it. Vietnam? But all of it's been initiated by the government. Last week, Mexico announced that by the end of 2026, all petrol payments and toll booth payments would be digital. Now, you have to understand that roughly 80% of payment for gas in Mexico is with cash. And there's a lot of areas in Mexico that don't have banks. So this is going to be an interesting time. But while the change will take effect immediately, officials say that transition is expected to be irreversible once fully implemented. So this is a one-way travel. So just like vaccines, people will be manipulated into accepting these various control schemes. And they would be a permanent monetary change. Now, the changes to a digital format have been taking place gradually over the last few decades, and people have gotten used to it, right? You've gotten used to using credit cards and everything, right? Used to use cash, then checks, now credit cards. So adopting a digital process, it's paved the way towards supporting worldwide control during the tribulation. So what I'm trying to say is all of these things are convergent. Now, why aren't people that have agreed to take the mark of the beast able to be saved? Here's a few theories. Something related to their choice of accepting the mark of the beast prevents them from acknowledging or accepting God. I'll take a few minutes on this, but currently there is a theory that there are genes that supposedly influence human spirituality. These were discovered back in the early 2000s. A book was written about it in 2004. And it was termed the God gene. It's called VMAT2, which was vascular monoamine transporter 2 gene. If genes like this are suppressed or eliminated, it might hinder a person from being spiritually sensitive. So the theory goes. This can be considered a genetic issue, similar to what demonic spirits may have tried to manipulate prior to the flood, according to John MacArthur. Second point is that if a person is genetically modified significantly enough, are they still considered human? Or is property of another entity that holds the patent for what they have been genetically modified into becoming? This is like GMOs. There's patents on them. People own them. Can't grow them without some monetary provision there. So if they aren't human, do they still have a soul? Are they still in the image of God as they were originally made? Can they be controlled to such an extent that they would have to obey another master? What could happen if these modifications are combined with the current self-assembly nanoparticles that have digital communication links with a person? So genetic modifications might be another possibility why those accepting the mark of the beast could not be saved. The mark might be accepting a permanent genetic modification. So, can a person be permanently genetically modified today? Yes. For example, certain COVID-19 vaccines can cause a person's DNA to be modified via a process called reverse transcription, which is theoretically possible, but extremely rare. So that's the good news. The bad news is, however, If the vaccine is contaminated with something called plasmids, which are part of the manufacturing process, that are supposed to be filtered out before it's given, they can cause, will cause, permanent DNA modification to an individual. And not only that it's permanent for them, it's permanent for their offspring. So their children, their grandchildren, and so forth. Imagine what would happen on a worldwide basis if this happened. Cross-cultural breeding would spread it throughout the world. Now, strangely enough, as you say, well, has it ever happened? The answer is yes, it has. There was at least one contract manufacturer that was producing in the last year and a half that had plasmid contamination for over a month. And yes, those went out. And yes, there's no legal recourse to it because it's under Emergency Authorization Act. So anyway, this is all part of things that are converging. These are potential scenarios for how the mark of the beast could come about. Many of these things can be seen as precursors for what will finally be implemented. But they need to go through a progression path for adoption first. Sort of like the concept of society being a frog in a pot of water, turned up to a slow boil. Satan is clever in that way and knows mankind's weaknesses and can exploit it. But it's a gradual process through time, all of this stuff. So, with that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today again. And I would ask, Lord, that you would keep our minds focused upon you and upon your word and upon your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of our souls. We would ask your blessing in the next hour and upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.